around, these are my...
How are we going, Ben, with the technical difficulties? Neither am I, but maybe someone. Aiden's going to solve all our problems, which is good, but that's okay. It's awesome to be here. I love coming back to preach, to speak here, and I'm going to come down here because there's not many of us, and like I'm not on any podium. And so I love coming back here. I'm really excited to be speaking today. And today's topic comes about because this last 12 months, I've been challenged more often in my faith than ever before, like in the rest of my life combined. Now, I've worked with teenagers for a long time and here for 8 years, and one of the great things about teenagers is if you can get them to start talking, and that's hard, it's often hard to get them to stop talking, right? And so they ask lots of questions, and I love that. And so while I worked here, I was asked a lot of questions. Dora Ben, great at asking difficult questions, by the way. And there were all of these questions that I was asked that I had to like think really hard about and go away and do some research and come back and try and answer them. One of the things about working in a church or being asked questions by people in church is that, funnily enough, they're mostly Christian people asking the questions, right? You wouldn't think that, but it's true. But this year, most of the people who have asked me questions about faith are not Christian. And so when people in church ask you a question, they mostly have the assumption that the Bible has the answer, maybe they just haven't figured it out yet, or that they just can't quite put it all together. But the people who have been asking me questions this year, their intention has mostly been to cut down the Bible, to try and disprove faith, right? A very different intention. And so it's really, I've loved that, actually. I really have, because it's meant that I've had to go away and reconsider, like, do I actually believe that? And if I do, why do I believe that? Where does that belief come from? I was born into a Christian home. I've grown up in church my entire life. And so I know that there's the very real possibility that I believe things just because I've been told that, right? Maybe my beliefs could be based on a set of trite sayings or like truisms or just things that my parents said. That's a possibility because I've been hearing one message my whole life. Well, these kids have not. Most of them haven't heard that message ever. And so when they're asking those questions, I better have a reason or a good way of expressing myself in order to satisfy their curiosity. And so I've been going back and looking at a lot of the things that that I believe. And a lot of the questions I've been asked have been around the idea of what happens when you die. Kind of funny that teenagers are thinking about that, but they are. And specifically about the idea of judgment. Heaven and hell, and things like that. And two students in particular asked me the same question. And it's potentially the hardest question I've ever had to answer because I'm a Christian development teacher at a Christian school with majority non-Christian kids, and I want to be honest. And that question is, sir, do you think I'm going to hell? And I want to be honest, right? And so one of them was a year 9 boy, and I very gladly said to him, yeah, I think you are. One of them was a year 11 girl who was really angry when she asked that question. And it was in front of the whole class, and I was really worried. This was towards the end of the year. And she asked me this question, and I'd worked really hard with this class to build up a relationship, to try and show them that I loved them. And I wanted what was best for them. And I was like, the answer to this question can destroy everything that I've worked so hard to achieve. And I said to her, yeah, I think you are. And that sucks. But what I realized over the course of this year was, where does that question come from? That question comes from the idea that I think a lot of teenagers have, but actually I think a lot of Australians have, whether you're Christian or not. And it's this idea that most people, if they believe in an afterlife, believe we're all going to heaven, except if you do something really bad and then you get kicked out. right? And in that, if that's your belief, if you ask me, am I going to hell, and I say yes, then what I'm effectively saying is that you're a bad person, right? And I think that we, even those of us who come from a church background, we don't like that for two reasons. One is, we don't want to be the bad people, right? Could you imagine being the bad people? Because what does that mean for you? And our world is set up to teach us that we're not the bad people, right? Because when we look at the news, what do we see on the news? We see people who have committed murders and rape and terrorists and, you know, things like that. And we're not as bad as them, so they're the bad people and we're the good people, right? But also, we don't want to say people are going to hell because generally we actually love people, right? We love our friends and our family, but mostly we love the world and the other and people in the world. And how bad a person do you need to be someone who hopes bad things on someone else, right? So the concept of hell, eternal damnation, and the people might go there is something we don't even want to consider, even if we are Christian. And so the question of, do you think I'm going to hell, comes from this concept that I think I'm a good person. So for you to say that means that you think I'm a bad person. And because you think you're going to heaven, what that means effectively is that you think you're good and you think I'm bad. Okay, so I've been thinking a lot about the concept then of good and bad. And that's a really funny concept in the Bible, especially when it applies to people. If you know your Bible at all, right, so you've read the creation stories, right? And so as at the end of each day, God looks at what he's done and he says, it's pretty good. Facebook like, right? At the end of the sixth day, after God has created human beings, he goes, that's really good, right? Double like. And then he never says humans are good again, ever. In fact, the only time it says anything else about kind of humanity on the whole is that we're all bad. Romans chapter 3 verse 10 says there's no one good, not even one. And that's a direct quote from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Throughout the Old and New Testament, for the rest of the Bible story, humans are not good. So that's a really different context then for us to be speaking to those who are outside the church. If we truly believe that there is no one good, not even one, then what the Bible says is that it's not a distinction between good and bad. The distinction the Bible makes is between repentant and unrepentant. We're all bad, but some of us maybe recognize that and desperately seek help, and others don't. In that context, my answer to especially the Year 11 girl was able to be a loving one, where I said to her, yeah, I think you are going to hell and I think I'm going to heaven, but not because I'm better than you. In three terms, I've given you enough to show that I'm not a good person. You get that. And so it's not about good and bad. And we were able to have this great discussion as a class where they left that class and every single one of them said, sir, that's just thank you so much for that. That was really a helpful conversation. We had a deeper relationship. And I was terrified when she asked it, and it turned out for God's glory. And so if the difference is not good and bad, but actually repentant and unrepentant, then the story we read today is a great example of that. We've got these two men. Now, I'm a history teacher, and one of my real bugbears when we read the Bible is, as Christians, we have the wrong idea of Pharisees. Right? So, like, as Christians, we hear the word Pharisee, and we're like, demon, right? They're evil incarnate, and we know that because Jesus tells us so. But what I want to do is let's look at this story again and pretend that we are first century Jews, okay? Because we're going to look at it real different rather than 21st century Christians. So if we are first century Jews, then and this Pharisee walks into the temple, when we look at this Pharisee, what we see is a pillar of faith, right? If we have any questions about the Bible, this is the guy. We want to go to him, right? If we are having a fight with one of our mates and we need someone with real wisdom to speak into that situation, you go to the Pharisee because they've got the answers. They know the Bible, like literally, they know the Bible off by heart. Like actually, that's part of their training, right? They know everything there is to know about the law of Moses and how to apply that. On the way in, this guy probably dumped a fat load of cash into a charity bin, right? Because he's a good guy. And this is the person who walks in, and so that's the picture Jesus' hearers have of Pharisees. These are the best of the best, the most godly of godly people. If anyone is getting to heaven in their own righteousness, it is a Pharisee, right? That is the picture that people listening to Jesus have of Pharisees, okay? And so when this Pharisee walks into the temple and he stands out there in the open and he goes, God, I'm so glad I'm good and better than all of these guys. They don't look at that and they go, man, what arrogance. When did Donald Trump become a Pharisee, right? That's not their reaction, actually. Their reaction to that is, he can pray that because he is that good. How do I be that good? Right? That's the reaction of Jesus' hearers to that prayer. On the other side of the coin over here, we've got the tax collector. Now the Jews, Israelis today, are probably the most nationalistic people that I have ever met, other than maybe the Swiss. But Israelis are super nationalistic. And if you've ever been to Israel, it actually makes a lot of sense, right? Because everybody surrounding them is their enemy and wants them dead. Right? Seriously. Every single country on every border wants them wiped off the face of the planet. And if there's any context where you're going to become super nationalistic, that's it. Israelis in first century times were exactly the same. They were super nationalistic. They believed that God had mandated that they would rule the world. Right? And so these flaming upstart Romans who have taken over their country, then they are the worst people on earth. They hate the Romans. How are we going? It's changing on there. It's not here, but that's okay. We'll get there, maybe. Anyway, so they hate the Romans. The only people that they hate more than the Romans are the Jews who work for the Romans. And that's what a tax collector is. A tax collector is a Jew who basically is given the job of collecting the taxes for the Romans. Now, the way taxes worked in Rome was... awesome. Here we go. The way taxes worked under the Romans was that a provincial governor was basically told, this is the amount of money we expect you to give us. So Caesar wants you to give us this much money. And the provincial governor would then say, all right, tax collectors, we need to get this much money, which means that you have to get this much money. And tax collectors would basically go, all right, I need to collect this much money, but hang on a second, I've got a whole squad of Roman soldiers backing me up. If I collect this much money, no one's going to attack me because Romans, and I get to keep that. So if you think about it, right, these hated Roman overlords are employing these Jews who are then robbing their countrymen blind. And these guys are hated, despised beyond anything. And that's who's over here in this corner. And so when Jesus' hearers are seeing this tax collector, they are looking at that the idea of a tax collector and they're going, all right, if anyone is going to hell, that's that guy, right? There is no way of redemption for that guy, right? And so they've got Pharisee, I mean, the closest to heaven that you can get. Tax collector, bottomless pits of hell. And Jesus says to them, that guy is righteous. These readers, it's blowing, or these hearers, it's blowing their minds. What's going on here? And you remember back at the start, the first sentence in this parable is, so who's Jesus talking to? Jesus is talking to a whole bunch of people who feel self-righteous, right? And he's telling this story to say, whose righteousness are you relying on? Is it your own? Right? Are you expecting to get into heaven? Now remember, heaven is perfection. Nothing less than perfect is good enough for heaven, because if we let any flaws in, it's not perfect anymore, right? So are you relying on yourself to be perfect? Or is there some other way? In preparing for this talk, I did some research, and I looked up fun articles. What do people outside the church think of Christians? And three things came up time and time again, right? The way that people outside the church think of Christians. They think of Christians as, one, judgmental. Right? These Christians think they got it all figured out, and we don't. Secondly, they think of Christians as hypocritical. You say these are the ways to live, and yet you do this. And thirdly, they think that Christians are not good at being friends. The first two I got, and I've heard before, the third made me think, why do you think people who are outside the church don't think Christians are good at being friends? It's not a rhetorical question. We don't fit into the boxes that, yeah, okay, the non-Christian boxes, okay, it might be that. We act differently, sure. Yeah, maybe. It could be. And sometimes it is. And in fact, this morning, Jeanette Benn was talking about ministries that she's been a part of that have basically advised you as a Christian. Is that friendship heading towards a gospel conversation? If not, dump it, move on. Like, ah, gosh, that hurts. Yeah? One of the biggest reasons why people don't think Christians are good at being friends is that, where are we? We're in church all the time. One of the reasons people find it hard to be friends with Christians is that we're just not there. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't go to church. We should, and we need to have fellowship with other Christians. But there are times when church might take up 6 days of your week. I've been feeling very judged this year by my brother-in-law. Now, my brother-in-law has a 9-month-old son, and yet he's still very fit. And he's been looking at me lately and saying, good dad bod, Daniel. And I'm like, oh, come on. It's hurting especially strongly this year because I started 2019 the heaviest I've ever been in my life. And I went for a run last week, and it's the slowest I've ever run 5Ks in my life. So it hurts. I feel very judged this year. But I've been saying to him, I've been saying to myself actually, justifying it to myself. I said, you know what? I leave the house at 6:30 every morning to get to my job in the city. I get home at 6:30 every night. That's just in time to catch the end of dinner with my kids, to bath them, read the Bible to them, put them to bed. Then maybe I get half an hour to talk to my wife before I then go and do some more schoolwork. On the weekend, I spend half my Saturdays coaching sport, and then on Sunday, I spend half my day at church. Where did I have time to do some exercise, right? That's teacher life, but sometimes that's church life. Is that we spend all our time doing stuff with our Christian friends, we just don't have time to be friends with anyone else. So I find that challenging. And it's not saying dump all your Christian friends. That's absolutely not the message on the recording. I'm not saying this. But it is about how do we spend time, and that actually if we want to share the gospel with people, we need to go to people who haven't heard the gospel. Right? So that's important. But yes, When I look at this research, right, and I see that people think that Christians are judgmental, hypocritical, and are not good at being friends, which of these two men does that look like? Right, in Jesus' story, who's the one who looks judgmental? Is it the guy beating his chest over here and desperate for God's mercy, or is it the guy standing saying, damn, I'm good. So glad you're going to let me into heaven. I'm probably a blessing for you in heaven. Which of those is judgmental, right? And when I look at these two guys and I hear that Christians are hypocritical, which does that look like? It's not that guy. And when I hear that maybe they're not good at being friends because maybe of the first two things, like I'm really worried about what's going on here. Now, at best, what this suggests is that Christians have an image problem, right? That people don't get it, don't understand who we are. But at worst, what it means is they're right. And we are. And that scares me. Because, like, this story is so simple, right, that I was almost afraid to actually preach on it because the meaning is so easy for us to get. Right? What's Jesus saying? What Jesus is saying is that there is no one good and you all need God's mercy, right? That you all need to repent. And the funny thing about repentance is that when we are repentant, there is one thing we cannot be, and that is proud. repentance leads to humility. Right? When we look at this world and people through God's eyes and not ours, let's start again. When we look at this world through our eyes, we almost can't help but have a goodness scale, right? When we look at our friends and our family, most of us are pretty much on the same goodness scale, right? Like, you're friends with other people who are sort of similar to you. They've probably done the same wrong things and same good things as you, right? Because you probably went on the same mission trips and drank too much alcohol together. So, you know, you're all on the same level playing field. But then there are some people who are not on our playing field, right? And so it might be like, who is the hero? Who's your hero of the faith, right? Who's that person that you just would, you wish you were as godly as them? It might be someone like, for me, maybe it's someone like C.S. Lewis, right? I read his books and I go, this guy gets things. Oh, I wish I was as wise as him, right? I wish I could live like him, right? And so they're up there. And then we've got people down here like Adolf Hitler, right? Stalin, Mao, right? They're down there and we're so glad we're not as bad as them. And then we put God's eyes on and we go, we're all on the same playing field. Hitler and C.S. Lewis are on the same level. We're on the same level. Because we all are not going to heaven on our own. We're all in need of God's mercy. And that has to lead us to a place of repentance. And that has to lead us to an attitude of humility. And yet, when we look at ourselves and we look around us, we know that we're not humble, right? If any of us thinks we are humble, that probably means we're not. And so, why is humility so hard? We know it, and how do we change it from knowledge to practice? How do we adopt an attitude of humility? And that's what we're going to do. And I think that's where what Kara was going to talk about comes in. I think. If I understood what it is we were going to talk about. But before we get to Kara's, I have one. So I've been doing PD this week for teaching, and they've been telling us over and over again that if you want to teach students something, what you need to do is give them a worked example. So I'm going to give you a worked example of one practice that we can adopt and work on and incorporate into our lives to help us, firstly, to be humble in our relationship with God. And that's prayer. I think you've heard about prayer before, maybe once or twice. So with our kids, we've been praying with them pretty much since the day they were born. And with Sophia, one of the coolest things for me was when she was about two, she started praying. Right? As a parent, that's a really fun time when your kids start praying. Right? For Di, when Bethany gets up to pray, that must be an amazing experience, I imagine. I don't know, I cried the first time Bethany prayed in church, let alone, because it was good, right? Like, just to be clear about that, but I loved it. Like, it was so awesome to hear Sophia at like two start praying. But it was a reminder again that your children are a reflection of you, not just in the way that you look, but in the way that you act. And so when Sophia said her first prayer, it was, God, please can you do this, and please can you do this, and God, please can you do this, oh, and can I have this, and God, please do this, and can I have this, and can please do this, and can I have this? And I was like, all right, good first prayer, right? Amen. Let's go. And then the next day, God, thank you so much, and please, and please, and please, and please, and thank you, and blah, 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 blah. And I'm like, you know you can do other things and not just ask God for things. And she's like, huh? And I was like, oh, man, how have I been modeling prayer to this little girl? And so I went back to what I was taught in Sunday school, right? And this is the style of prayer that I've used, I think, pretty much my whole life. And it's the teaspoon prayer, TSP. Thank you, sorry, please. Right, now I want to be clear, God doesn't prescribe a mantra of prayer. It's not if you pray like this, God hears you better or anything like that. But for me, this style of prayer helps with the attitude of humility, okay? And that's why I kind of talk about it here. If you start your prayers with thank you, right, and thanking God for good things he's done, for gifts that you've been given, for his incredible nature as God, right? You start there. And then you move from that to sorry. Your attitude of repentance, acknowledging wrongdoing, right? Acknowledging rebellion and need for help. Then if you start there, the asking phase goes pretty different. Because how can you say, God, you never do anything for me, when you've already gone through a whole bunch of stuff that God has done for you? right? How can you say, God, why didn't you accept me, if you've already just apologized for a whole lot of reasons why he doesn't need to, right? And so by adopting this formula, to some extent, helps for me to adopt an attitude of humility in prayer. Now, if we pray like this on a Sunday, well, that's a good start. But if we pray like this every day, in fact, if we pray like this multiple times every day, it becomes less a practice and more a character trait, right? And so that means that always when we're interacting with God, that just becomes our natural expression of that relationship. If we want to change character, then we need to adopt practices that are clunky to start with, right? It's hard to do them. They seem weird, but over time they become who we are. And so for me, the start of humility before God is prayer and the way we pray. Now, we know we can pray to God at any time. We can pray to God about anything in any way. We know that, and that is true, and that is the way the gospel, that's what the Bible says about prayer. But to be deliberate about it can help us to transform this idea of humility from up here into a character trait. That's the easy one. That's the worked example. That's the easy place to start. What I want to do now, and I think this is where Kara's idea comes in, and so I'll get you to share it as part of the group setting, is I'd like you to get into groups to do some work, because I'm a teacher, and you guys need to switch on. What I want you to think about is, what are some practices we could adopt that help us be humble in our relationship with other people? Right? As Christians, what are practices that we can adopt into our daily lives that help us to show an attitude of humility when interacting with other people? Okay? I'm going to give you a couple of minutes and we'll feed back to the rest of the class. Go. Your group. Let's bring it back. Let's work together so that we can all grow, which is that's one of the great things about being part of a community like this, right? Okay, you guys up the back, you had the wisest group and biggest. The Bible says gray hair is a sign of wisdom, and there is the most gray hair in that group, so I... Ha, 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 ha. Yes, Fiona, I was definitely talking about you. All right, would someone from your group, what was something that you came up with? What's an attitude you can adopt or a practice?
To listen.
Yep. Awesome. Well, let's just have one, because I think people have come up with multiple. So to listen to people, how does that help us to be humble? Yeah, and when you're listening, who's the most important person, right? There. That's awesome. One thing, I watched a short TED talk last night, which is about mobile phone use in conversations. And what they were saying is that if you're walking along and if you are holding a mobile phone in a conversation, subconsciously the person you're talking to knows that they're not the most important person to you right now. So if ever you want to have a conversation with someone, put your phone in your pocket. That was the little tip. Down the front, in the middle here, all right. Youthful exuberance. Bethany. Eloise. Sweet. It's good. All right, you guys have been ticking off. Everyone's been taking yours, so I'll come to you guys now. What's one from you? Go back to the thankfulness. How does thankfulness help us to be humble around other people? Or what practice do you adopt in thankfulness? Saying thank. Oh, okay. So, saying thank you when people do things for you. I think it's like when you're a kid, why do your parents hammer you about saying thanks all the time, right? You're like, it's such a little thing, whatever. Why do you keep getting me in trouble for this? Because if you get hammered with that as a kid, then it just becomes who you are, right? You just say thank you. And it's normal manners, politeness. But yeah, as you say, it's the little ones over and over and over and over and over and over and over, and now suddenly I just do that. I just practice that. Yeah, good. All right, last one, maybe down the front here, because I know, up the back. No, I wasn't saying you they're the last group, but that's okay. No, sorry, you guys, you've been trumped by those up the back. What would you guys like to have as your practice? Pointing people to God and His glory. On the way to the 8:30 service this morning, I was listening to the sermon on Hope 103.2. I don't normally, but I was because I was in the car. And he had this really cool analogy that I think maybe speaks to what you guys are saying. He was saying that, so if we were having a conversation about doctors and I said, I have so much faith in my GP, right? Then what are you thinking about? You're thinking about, sounds like a great GP. Like, mine's not so great. Like, how do I get involved in that? Or what makes that person great? But in religious faith, when we say, I have so much faith in God, for some reason, that seems to point back to us. And they're like, why do you have so much faith? Or, yeah, you do. You've got great faith. But the right use of faith is actually to point to the object of the faith, not the subject of the faith. And so a similar sort of thing is that our faith should point people to God. It shouldn't point people to us. Right? So in our faith, it should be about the object of faith, which is God. The opportunity to give him all glory at any point in time, as you guys are saying, right? And if we are not, then we need to think about our wording maybe in different things. So I want to go back then. So those great opportunities to develop practices that show humility towards others. I want to give Cara the microphone again to go back to what she was saying about the examination, right? Because I think, if I'm right, that is part of the practice about being humble before God. And so Cara is going to finish my sermon. Thank you very much.
Four things. Four things I go through, and perhaps we can do this in the same small group. So the first one is recognising that every day God gives us gifts. And what have been the gifts that God has given you today? And it may be something as simple as sunshine or the cool breeze, or it may be a particularly nice word that someone said to you, a nice something lovely that someone said to you that really brightened your day. Maybe a different thing that you found out about God that you hadn't thought about. So maybe just in our small groups, if we can share of one thing we're really thankful for from God, that we've experienced from God. Just quickly. Okay, I'm sorry for the big groups, you may not all get to share. I heard some beautiful things being shared there, but I won't repeat them because you shared them within your small groups. But there were some really lovely things mentioned there. That's gorgeous. And when we're saying thank you to God, like we're appreciating the gifts he gives us, admittedly that takes the focus off us and puts the focus on God. But it also makes us more conscious of the things we take for granted in the everyday. Even to be alive, to be able to get here to church, to be able to sit with others who believe the same as we believe. Those things are beautiful gifts that we take for granted often, or we may neglect sometimes. Okay, the next thing I do is I think, how have I been open to God? Now, this may be something that where you feel that God prompted you about something and you responded to it. Just an example I had this week was... My sister isn't a Christian, and we'd had a conversation last weekend. She's trying to get a daughter into Christian school, and as a family they had to sign this thing about their Christian values. And she said, "What should I say? You're a Christian. Tell me what I should say." And I said, "Well, you know, one of the Christian values of the school is integrity, and..." Really, it should be something you say. And then we talked about sort of what some different values are. And I said, why don't you have a conversation with your family about what are the values of a family? So she actually did that. And then she sent me the thing, just a photo of the thing that she did. And it was really beautiful. But she actually, she's divorced. And her husband agreed to sign whatever she came up with. And there were things like integrity, respect, loyalty and giving joy to others. And she said in some ways it was a little like she got a little bit of pleasure that he signed this document of their family values. But she said the next day, which was Monday when she contacted me, she felt terribly alone. And the day after that was her wedding anniversary date. And she said, I just felt really alone. And then she said to me, so I prayed. And that was quite startling, but beautiful. And I said to her, well, you know God's holding you up. And she said, you know, when I was praying, she said, I had an image of angels around me. And so I sent her Psalm 91, which is Jasmine's favourite psalm, but there's a line in verse 11 that says, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. So I sent her that verse, and she said it made her cry, but in a good way. And I just thought, wow. Like, I felt prompted at each step that this was sort of God was using this, but it was just such a privilege to be part of that conversation. So sometimes God prompts us with things and we sort of respond. And sometimes it's a prompting to do something and sometimes it's a prompting not to do something. God often prompts me not to send the email that I want to send. Most of the time I completely ignore him. And then I get into trouble. So sometimes we have a sense, oh, maybe you shouldn't do that, but we do it anyway, and then, ugh. So I wonder if you can, this is a little more vulnerable, but maybe you can share of a way that God prompted you during the last 24 hours or even the last week. Did God prompt you about something and did you respond? It's a bit harder to do, but it's good to be open to that. Okay, we might just wind that up. Thank you for that sharing. So the open and the gifts help us to be more conscious of God and what he's doing. The other side is sort of the sorry part of the teaspoon prayer, which is, how have you been closed to God? And sometimes we're closed to God by the things that we do that hurt him or hurt others. And sometimes we're closed to God by the things we fail to do, when we don't do something good that we could have done. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to share in your cruise. because that may take too long. But let's just have 60 seconds. Just to name some of those things to God now, just quietly, not sort of out loud, but in our minds or in our hearts, 60 seconds just to say sorry to God for some of the things, the way we've been close to him. Thank you, Father God, that you promise that if we confess our sins to you, then you will forgive us. Thank you that because of what Jesus has done, you do forgive us and you give us a new chance to be alive to you. Amen. So that's the open gifts and closed. And the closed is an examination of our conscience. Not our consciousness and awareness of God, but more of our conscience of what's going on inside and how we've contradicted God. And then the last step is to think about, well, having considered all that, what's next? How am I going to respond to God as a result of what I've been reflecting on? And it may be, as people were sharing earlier, you thought, oh, that's right, I should do this. Or God's just prompted something in your heart. So those are the sorts of things that you'd write in the next part. And I guess the link with humility is something that C.S. Lewis said, which is, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. So it's not about putting ourselves down, it's actually thinking of ourselves less. And if we're thinking of God more, how am I being open to God? What gifts has he given me? How have I been close to God? What can I do next to improve my relationship with God? Then we'll be much more focused on him and what he's doing and his work in the world than we will be on ourselves and pushing ourselves forward. Anyway. Back to the moon.